Bring Christian greetings to each one this morning. Greetings in the name of Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundations, from the foundation of the world. Even from the very beginning of creation, God had a plan for the redemption of mankind. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who rose triumphantly in power and majesty, the Savior rose no more to die. Oh, let us now proclaim the glory of his name and tell to all he lives today. And certainly we are a blessed people to be able to gather like this on a Resurrection Sunday and worship together. Think about the many truths that surround the resurrection. Bringing greetings from the Swatara congregation and welcome each one of you to come as you have opportunity. It's also good to be here with the brothers and sisters at Leola and worship with you. It's good to know that you enjoy history here. There is some history I'd like to talk about this morning. You know, it is true that where there is no vision, the people perish. But I believe where we get our vision is from looking, yes, at the present, but more directly looking at the past, looking at history, because that is how we form a vision for the future. Get open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's exposition on the resurrection. And we're not going to take the time to read this entire chapter, although that would be profitable as well. 1 Corinthians 15, I would like to begin with verse 3 and 4, just as an introduction, as an opening thought here. It says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so there is Paul's introduction to his exposition on the resurrection. And he tells them that what he's going to bring to them, what he's going to preach, what he's going to write to them, share with them, is how Christ died, according to the Scriptures, and how he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And in our Sunday school lesson this morning, it said that there were many infallible proofs of his resurrection. And those are, Paul goes on to list some of those proofs, some of the people that he appeared to. And that's not what we're going to look at precisely here this morning. I would like to jump down to verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." And the title of the sermon this morning is Christ the firstfruits. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And so, as I thought about the thought of Christ the firstfruits, my mind went back to the history of Israel. And you will recall that there was a feast called the Feast of First Fruits. And so that's where we're going to go at the beginning of the message here. I'm not sure if you call it the introduction. It's maybe a bit lengthy for the introduction. But the background of this sermon or of this message here, looking at the Feast of the Lord as God gave them to Israel. And this is a historical perspective. And so that's why I'm glad that you enjoy history here. This morning, Jesus himself tells us that his life and work are portrayed in the Old Testament. And you can turn back to Luke, the chapter, Luke 24, following the chapter that Brother read here in Devotions. And one thought before we look at that, the thought of Jesus portraying himself from the Old Testament. You'll recall how on the road to Emmaus, these two disciples were walking, and Jesus spoke with them, although they did not know it was him. And after he made himself known, after he revealed himself and left, their expression was that, "Did not our heart burn within us?" And, you know, physical heartburn is not a pleasant thing. Physical heartburn comes from indigestion, maybe among other things. But spiritual heartburn should be the desire of each one of us. And spiritual heartburn comes from digesting the Scriptures, digesting the word that is given. And sometimes the word comes in a form of milk, something that's easy to digest. Sometimes the word comes maybe in the form of meat that's a little harder to digest. But no matter how it comes, we need to digest the word of God. We need to take it in. We need to allow it to feed our souls, and thereby we will have heartburn, just as the disciples did there as they shared with Jesus. And so my desire this morning is that as we look into the word of God, that it will create heartburn in your life and in your heart, and you can take it from here. And there are many scriptures that I have. A lot of them I have written out here on my notes, and so we will not turn to all of them, but it's still the Word of God. Whether we turn to it and read it in the Bible, or whether I just read it, share it, it is still the Word of God. And so may it create heartburn in your heart. But as Jesus was walking, thinking about Jesus portraying himself from the Old Testament, Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he said in verse 25, as they discussed what had happened and what was going on, and Jesus says to them, then he saith unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So where did he go? He says he went to Moses and all the prophets to tell them, to point them to the Christ, to the things that happened and why they happened and who he was. If you go on a little later in the chapter, in the same day, this was the day following the day of the resurrection is when this took place. And later the same day, Jesus appeared to the 11 and those that were gathered with them. And in verse 44, he says to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. There he has it. There you have it again. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, they all pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was revealed in the Old Testament. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead and the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he goes on to talk about their calling. But the Christ was shown, was seen in the Old Testament, and Christ went back to the law of Moses, it says, to show who he was, to show that he was the Christ. We understand that Moses gave the law. We just came through our Sunday school book quarter looking at the law as given to Moses, and we kind of skimmed through it, and I know 3 months is a long time to look at that every Sunday morning, but there are a lot of interesting things there, and a lot of what I have here to share I've gleaned from other people. And as I looked, and there's possibly people here that understand this more fully and could explain this better. But I just want to share a few things that impressed me as I went back to look at the law of Moses. Of course, in the law, you have the priests, or the feast of the Lord were a predominant feature of the law, along with the sacrifices that God commanded. And a lot of those sacrifices were part of the feast ceremony. And I believe as we go back and look at those feasts and the sacrifices, that they point forward to Christ. They typify Christ and the plan of redemption. And when we think about the resurrection, it is almost impossible to not talk about the crucifixion, because the two are tied hand in hand. And there is no way to just explain to someone the resurrection without starting at the crucifixion, without starting at what we refer to in Good Friday. And that's how it is in the feast of the Lord, as Moses was given by the Lord. And so the first three feasts that were given were coupled together as spring feasts, and they actually overlapped each other. Some of them were actually the same days. But the first three feasts that, as you'll recall, were what they call spring feasts, and it began in the spring of the year. And God set the religious calendar by these feasts, by what he told them to do. I think it may have originally been the third month, I'm not sure. But God told them that it's going to be the first month when they begin the month. The month Nisan was the first month of their religious calendar. And the very first feast that they had was the Feast of the Passover. In Leviticus 23:5, it says, in the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And so the 14th day of the month Nisan was what the Jews called the day of preparation. That was the day that they prepared for the Passover, because the commandment was to eat the Passover at night. And so the other thing to keep in mind is that the Jewish calendar, or the Jewish day, began at sunset. And so at approximately 6 p.m. in the evening was when the next day began, and went to 6 p.m. the next day. And so the 14th day, they were to prepare for the Passover. That was when the lamb was slain in the afternoon, and there was, of course, a series of events leading up to all that, but on the 14th day, the lamb was slain in the afternoon, and then at even, it was eaten, as God commanded them, which was actually, at that point, was the 15th day, because that was after the next day started. The law said that they were to slay the lamb between the evenings. And the Jewish people understood this to be around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So on the day of preparation, on the 14th day, between the evenings, they were to slay the lamb, and they did this around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And on this very day, if you look into history and if you look at what transpired and when Jesus was crucified, on this very day, Jesus, who was the New Testament Lamb of God, was crucified at the ninth hour. He cried out, "It is finished." And the ninth hour would be around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He cried out, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, and the veil in the temple was rent. And there is a lot that he could have meant when he said, "It is finished." It is finished. His life, of course, here on earth was finished, but I believe it was even much bigger than that. And he said that the sacrificial system, the law of Moses, what had been in place for many years, was now finished. It is finished. And the veil in the temple was rent, and man had access to God, to the Holy of Holies. And it's interesting that as just at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on that day, that as the priest of the temple would have killed the Paschal Lamb, at the very same instant is when the Lamb of God died and gave up the ghost and said, "It is finished." And so Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." The very next feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it says in Leviticus that on the 15th day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days must ye eat unleavened bread. And so this was not a one-day feast. This was a seven-day feast. And it began on the 15th day. And we said the Passover was the 14th day. So you see the succession. And they were actually, as they ate the Passover lamb, in the evening, it actually was the next day. And so they ate the unleavened bread at the same time. And there was quite a process that they went through to remove all the leaven from their house and make sure that it was free from leaven. The unleavened bread was eaten with the Passover lamb. And leaven, as we know, is a type of sin. And it typifies, as they ate bread without leaven, of course, it pointed back to their experience coming out of Egypt, but it also typified the Christ and his perfect purity and his sinlessness, and the Christ that was slain for the sins of mankind, and his pure body. Yes, he had pure blood, but he also had a pure body. And in Hebrews 10, verse 5, it says, "A body hast thou prepared me." The blood of Jesus was important. Yes, it was. That's what was shed. That's what was shed for our sins. But the body of Jesus was also important. And it was sinless. It was without sin. "A body hast thou prepared me." How fitting that as the Jews observed the Passover and the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the sinless body, the only perfect, sufficient sacrifice, lay in the grave. As Jesus was killed the day before, the afternoon of the 14th, and then as he was laying in the grave, and at that even, which as it turned to even, it was the day of the 15th day, and that's when the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was eaten, and when the unleavened bread was Feast of Unleavened Bread was begun. That Jesus was laying in the grave, waiting for the resurrection. The third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. It says, "When ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it." The morrow after the Sabbath. And so they referred to the first day of unleavened bread, whether it was on a Saturday Sabbath or not, a holy day was called a Sabbath. It says here that on the morrow after the Sabbath, it was the next day, after the day of unleavened, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. And so we were at the 16th day of the month. And this is the Feast of First Fruits. And remember that the Corinthian Paul in Corinth, in the book letter to the Corinthians, he says that Christ is the first fruits. History tells us that the Jews follow these feasts with meticulous care. And the evening of the 15th day, as the sun went down, as it turned from 15th day to the 16th day, the Jewish men would go out into the field, and this was springtime in the land of Israel. The Jewish men would go out to the field with the elders and with the priests, and they would take care to make sure that the 15th day was passed and the 16th day had started. The sun had gone down, and they would ask the priest if it's okay to harvest the first sheaf of barley, the winter barley that was growing in the spring there. And as they did this, they harvested the first sheaf of barley. But this was nighttime now. And so they took that harvest, they took that sheaf into the town. And no one dared to harvest anything before the first fruits were harvested. It was a crime, it was a sin. And they dared not harvest anything until the first fruits were harvested. This was the very first reaping, the very first fruits. And the following morning, so they harvested at nighttime, the evening before, and the following morning, the priest would wave the sheaf before God, as was commanded. And there was also a blood sacrifice along with it in the commandment. Now, this is the day following the Sabbath. And interestingly, week that Jesus, the Passion Week when Jesus died, and the Sabbath that week, the Saturday of that week, was the day that the Feast of Unleavened Bread started. And it was what they call a high Sabbath, because not only was it a Sabbath because it was an important day, but it was a Sabbath because it was the Saturday. It was the Sabbath. And so the day following the Sabbath, which was our Sunday, their Sunday as well, which was Sunday morning, we understand that Jesus rose from the dead. And that, you know, I don't believe that any of us question that. But the very same day that they presented the first fruit sheaf offering, that they waited before God, was the morning that Jesus arose. And we know that he rose. We don't know when he arose, but it was sometime very early in the morning, because the ladies, as Brother Leon referred to, the ladies came to the sepulcher. And it says, on the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, probably before 6 o'clock sometime, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And then you go on through the story, and after a bit, Jesus comes, and she doesn't recognize him at first, but after a bit she does. And then Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. And if I understand it correctly, Jesus had arisen, of course, because he was there, but he had not yet ascended to heaven. But he tells Mary that that's where he's going. He says that I'm going to ascend into heaven. This was very early in the morning. This was while it was yet dark, just at daybreak. And I believe that as Jesus ascended, but he told her that that is where he was going. And I believe he went there directly. And most likely at very close to the same time that the priest was waving that sheaf of barley, that first fruits of barley, before the Lord, as they were commanded, at the very same time that Jesus was presenting himself to God the Father as the first fruits, as the first harvest, just like that first fruit of grain, first fruit of barley, was weighed before God. And Jesus was there as the first fruit of many souls, of the harvest of souls to come. And so that's the first three feasts: the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Those are the spring feasts. And then we have, and we're not going to look at them very much, but the next feast was the Feast of Pentecost, and we'll look at that probably in our Sunday school lesson next week. But that was in about 50 days. That was 50 days from the first feast. That was the fourth feast. Was 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost. This, of course, is a type of the Holy Spirit indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But following this, there was a four-month period, which was a summer harvest, where there were no feasts. And I believe this typifies the age in which we're living today. The four-month harvest is typifies the church age and the age in which we're living today. And then in the seventh month, at the end of harvest, there were three final feasts: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacle. They were a group of feasts at the end of harvest in the seventh month. And I believe the antitype of these feasts, these fall feasts, is yet to be realized in the second coming of the Messiah, just as the first three feasts were realized in the first coming of the Messiah, as we looked at this morning. So that's a brief overview, as we look back, a historical perspective of the feasts that God had put in place. And Jesus says, Jesus went back to the law of Moses, and I believe he looked at the feasts and what God had what they understood from the feast of the Lord, to explain who he was, why he came, why he suffered, why it happened as it did. And so now we want to look at Christ the first fruits. And you turn to 1 Corinthians, again, if you're no longer there, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ the first fruits, the first presentation of a harvest, the very first, the first thing that we pick. You know, often in the springtime, when something, the first ripe, that's the best. The first ripe strawberries, the first, you have an orchard and you pick peaches off of the tree, the first ones to get ripe. First of all, you've been waiting for almost a year to eat a fresh one again. And secondly, the first ones are just usually better. You go to your garden and pick the first ones, but those were given to God. That was given to God. Jesus Christ, the first fruit. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And so there we have it, just in a nutshell. Christ, as he became alive, and as all men became dead through the sin of Adam, all men became dead, so all men will become alive through the life of Christ, through the resurrection of Christ. And we'll look at this a little later on, but there is both a spiritual resurrection and a bodily resurrection. And there, of course, only the penitent believer is a part of the spiritual resurrection, but all men will be a part of the bodily resurrection in the future. All men who have died will rise, just as Jesus Christ rose. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." To bring many sons unto glory, as the leader, as the captain, as the first fruits, the sons are to follow. And so the next thing I'd like to look at or consider is that first fruits always point forward to a harvest. What would be the point of having first fruits if it dried up and we have no harvest? Well, there would be a point, because that's what God gave us. But the first fruits always point forward to a harvest. If the end was at the first fruits, what would be the? There would be no harvest. There would be nothing for us to reap and to use throughout the year. And so the first fruits always point forward to a harvest. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruit. That is clearly seen in the Bible. The resurrection of man is the harvest. And I'd like to read, backing up a bit here in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. And I know we all believe that that Christ rose from the dead, and I believe, and I think we all believe that Christ, that we will one day rise as well. But here, apparently, there were some people that believed in the resurrection of Christ, but did not believe in the resurrection of man. And so, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." He's saying if man is not going to rise at some point, then what is the point of Christ rising, and what is the point of preaching? If verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." And so he says, our preaching is in vain. We might as well all go home. I might as well sit down, and you might as well go home and forget about your faith if there's not going to be a resurrection. Because if we say there's not going to be a resurrection of our bodies someday, of humans someday, then Christ didn't rise either. And we are false witnesses, because we said he did rise. Verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And so if it's only a faith for life, if it's only a faith for while we're living here on this earth, you know, what's the point? What's the future? There is no future. And we're going to be miserable people. But praise God, he goes on to say, and then he enters into the discourse of how Christ is the first fruits, which means there will be another resurrection. You all probably have seen a little bit in the news about Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking was a British psychiatrist and self-proclaimed atheist, and he died earlier this month, maybe a couple weeks ago, I believe, and I understand his funeral was yesterday, and he actually had a funeral in a church. He wanted to, even in spite of the fact that he was an atheist, he wanted to have a traditional funeral so that all the people that knew him could feel comfortable, I guess, coming. But that aside, you know, I understand that his philosophy, or that he claimed the brain to be a series of computer parts, and there was no place for worn-out computer parts after this life. And that was his understanding. You know, Stephen Hawking did not believe in the resurrection, and that is unfortunate. That is sad. But he did not believe in the resurrection. He thought after, when you die, it is over. But we know there is a resurrection. We know that there will be a harvest of souls, a harvest of men. In verse 26 in this chapter, it says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Death has claimed the lives of millions of people. And there are millions of people laying in their graves, bodies laying in their graves. And it says that death has claimed the victory, or excuse me, it says that the last enemy. It talks about Jesus claiming the victory, and it says the last enemy is death. Well, the only way for death to be victorious over death is to come back to life. That is the only way to be victorious after death. That is the resurrection. The body that is laying there dead will be resurrected. That is victory over death. In verse 54, at the end of the chapter here, at the end of that verse, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And so that is how there is victory over death, by the resurrection. Now, as we look into the scriptures, we see there is both a spiritual resurrection and a bodily resurrection. And we don't want to confuse the two, and we don't want to say that there is only one and not the other. I very strongly believe in a bodily resurrection, as I talked about this morning. And some people have fear talking about the spiritual resurrection, lest people become confused and think there is not a bodily resurrection. But I'm here to say this morning that there is both a physical and both a spiritual and a bodily resurrection. And I want to look at both of those here for a bit. The spiritual resurrection is for all who have called upon Christ for salvation. And that is a present experience. And that can be, hopefully is the experience of each one of us here this morning. In Romans chapter 3, just want to look at a couple of chapters that talk about a resurrection. And you can tell he is specifically pointing to the I don't believe I have the right scripture here. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Walk in newness of life. Is he talking about a physical death and a bodily resurrection? Or is he talking about a spiritual death and a spiritual resurrection? For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Is that a spiritual death? Or is that talking about our physical death? The old man is crucified. That's as our spiritual. The old man is crucified. Our old man can be crucified, but yet we are alive physically. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You go down to verse 11 and 12. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead. He doesn't say we are dead. We are not physically dead, but we are spiritually dead. Reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And so we see very clearly that he is not talking about a dead person, as in physically dead, but he is talking about a person that is dead to the old man and to the old nature, and is experiencing a spiritual resurrection, walking in newness of life. Back in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, if this was a physical resurrection, we would be in heaven. What would be the point? How will we seek the things that are above? But no, we're here on earth yet. But yet we have experienced a spiritual resurrection. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Okay, there he very clearly says that we're supposed to kill our members. They're supposed to die. They're supposed to be crucified. And so there is a spiritual death, the death of the old man, and then there is a spiritual resurrection as Christ lives within us, and we seek those things which are above. It is a fact, and we all understand that unsaved souls are dead in trespasses and sins. You read that in Ephesians chapter 2. And Jesus said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And, you know, it may have a significance in the future, in the bodily resurrection, but I believe also in the spiritual resurrection. All who hear the voice of God shall live. In Galatians 2, verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we see that there is Up there is a picture of a person living in with a spiritual resurrection. He's still living in the flesh. He has not died. And so we understand that all who come to newness in life are risen with Christ. So that is the spiritual resurrection. But I also believe that there will be a bodily resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And that is yet to happen in the future. This resurrection will be universal. All who died will be resurrected. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of the damnation." That is the words of Jesus. It is very clear, it is very plain. Daniel, he says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Again, he brings the thought of the resurrection to life, the resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. And then he goes on to say that those that are wise will turn many people toward the light. And so that is our calling today, to turn people to the brightness, to the day star, to Jesus Christ, turn people to righteousness. According to the scriptures, the bodily resurrection of the dead in Christ, which are those who experienced the spiritual resurrection, will be at a different time than the resurrection of the ungodly. And the first resurrection is detailed in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God." Remember, the next feast that is to come is the Feast of Trumpets. "The trump shall sound, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." I should say the next feast in the order of the feast that we looked at earlier in the sermon. The Feast of Trumpets. "But the trump of God shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first." There's the first resurrection, the resurrection of those who today, or those who have in their lifetime, experienced the spiritual resurrection. In Revelation 20, it talks about the other resurrection, and it's talking about the thousand-year reign, and it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, talking about the saints, those that are saved. But the rest of the dead live not again. That's a resurrection. If you live again, you were alive, then you died, and then you're going to live again. And it says, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection, the resurrection before the 1,000 years. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so, all men will be resurrected, whether it's the just, whether you're part of the just, whether they're part of the just resurrection, or the resurrection of the unjust. All men will be resurrected, with the exception of Christians who are alive when Jesus appears for the church. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, where it tells us how those that are alive yet will be called up to meet him in the air. And since they have not died, of course, there's not a resurrection there. However, the judgment that they will come to is the same as those who have died and have been resurrected. They will come before the throne for judgment. Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." The resurrected dead. The dead, both small and great, stand before God. In order to stand, you know, they were resurrected. They were made alive again. "And the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." You know, there's people that have scattered their ashes. They have burned their body, had their bodies burned, and have had the ashes, their remains scattered at sea, in hopes of, I suppose, of making it impossible for the body to come back together again. It won't work. It doesn't work. "The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works." And so we understand there will be a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. The first fruits, Christ was the first fruits. Christ was the first resurrection. To follow is a resurrection of men, the harvest. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, or maybe you're still in 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like to read a couple of verses here at the end of the chapter. Think about the victory, thinking about the power of the resurrection, as it talks about in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. That's a power that's available to us today. Beginning in verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this is the body of the flesh, our corruptible bodies that will be buried, bodies that have died and are buried, the corruptible. It's going to put on an incorruptible body, a body like the body of Jesus Christ after he was arisen, that he had a different body. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." There it is, the strength of sin. What we tangle with today, death, the law of sin. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ," through the risen Lord, the power of the resurrection, giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Therefore," and here's what we need to take. You know, there are many people that show up at church on Easter Sunday to hear the word, to be in church, let's say, to attend church on Easter Sunday, because it is the thing to do. And there are churches that are swelling with crowds this morning that are normally maybe only half full. But many people have shown up to hear an Easter sermon. But here's what he says in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," here's the difference that needs to make in your life. "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so that's the challenge I would like to leave with each one of us as we think about the resurrection and as we think about what Christ did for us and as we think about living a resurrected life today and looking forward to a future resurrection, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's work to do. There's things to do. May God add his blessing. Let's kneel for prayer.